Welcome to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Colossians. Colossians, a letter from Paul to the church of Colossae, offers a beautiful picture of who Christ is. With the knowledge of Christ's preeminence, we can face the external pressure on our faith. Paul encourages the reader to put on the new man and to let the knowledge of this newness in Christ guide every aspect of life. The series is presented by David Rushton. David has served for many years as the worship leader at Calvary Chapel, French Valley. So, grab a cup of coffee, open your Bible to the book of Colossians as we discover Christ in all.
Good morning. Long time no see. Just kidding. You know, as we were singing worship, that was an experience for me. I don't know where the Lord was taking you in that worship, but this week as I was planning worship, I chose all those songs thinking Pastor was teaching this week because I chose them a week ago. And I was struggling so hard to find worship songs to match the text that we'd be teaching. Not that I try super hard to match the text, but I try to make it relevant and all that. And I was having a hard time. And I came up with a set and I was like, well, it'll have to do. But man, God was like, but it's not for that text. It's for the text that you'll be teaching. You just don't know you're teaching it yet. So as we were singing just now, I was like, man, praise you, Lord. He always comes through. He knows so much more than I know. And I feel foolish for having despaired even a little bit over the songs. So with that, let's get started. My name's David. I think I know everyone here, but maybe not. I don't normally teach, but Pastor Rick is out sick this week, so he asked me to step in, and it's my pleasure to be able to share with you from the Word this morning. It's been a while since I've been up here. Last time was in October, but we're slowly working our way through the book of Colossians. That's what I've been doing, is teaching in the book of Colossians. So if you want to open up to Colossians 3, we're going to be there this morning. And I'll give you some quick overview of kind of what I've covered so far to give context for today. Last time that I taught, Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, was reasoning that if we are raised up with Christ, then we should be seeking and setting our minds on things above. And he continued on to say that we ought to put to death members of our body, certain aspects of our flesh. And then he continued to say that we should put off certain behaviors and attitudes. And this word put off comes with the idea of shedding clothes, like taking off your jacket or something like that. But we'll see a little later that it's much deeper than just shedding clothes. In verse 9 of chapter 3, he had said that you have put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man. And that's where we ended last time. And so today we're going to talk about the new man. Paul continues on to talk about what marks the life of a new man. What are the characteristics and attributes? What makes him different than the old man? So let's read our text for today, and then we'll pray and get into it. So I'm going to be in chapter 3. Starting in verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to gather together as one people in unity through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I thank you that we have this opportunity to sing songs to you and to open your word, to talk about you, to be challenged by your spirit through the word that we read and the words that we hear, Lord. I pray that we would open up our hearts to be willing to see where we fall short, to make adjustments, to try to better reflect the work of Christ in our hearts. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We offer you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start in verse 12. Therefore. So when you see a therefore, what ought you look for? A wherefore. Right? So Paul's continuing on what he had spoken about earlier. He's using specific language in the previous verses that he's going to build upon here. Again, in I think it was in the end of chapter 2, he talked about having died and putting to death your members and to put off those old things. He's speaking about the things of the world. If you can go back and listen to a past message or whatever, but he's talking about the things that, our flesh engages in that we should no longer be engaging in. Instead, in commanding us to set our minds and to seek the things above, to put on the new man. So, continuing then in verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I wanted to pause and think about these three words that Paul uses to describe us, the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is the identity of the new man that we're talking about. You know, this world is upside down with people trying to figure out who they are. You know, we can spend a long time talking about all the errant ways in which people try to figure out who they are. You know, whether it's through job or going to college or, you know, their relationships or maybe their sexuality or all these things. Right here, we're told for those in Christ who you are. Our identity is not a question. Those in Christ don't have to look for an identity, we're told right here. We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It said that we are holy. We're made holy by the finished work of Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, by that will, the will that God should send Christ to die for our sins, we have been sanctified, that is, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And finally, it calls us beloved by God, and there is no shortage of verses in the Bible telling us how much we are loved. Just, you know, off the top of your head, for God so loved the world, right? You can find many examples of that. So, continuing on then in verse 12, we have our identity in Christ. We're going to see then how that identity affects our behaviors. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. I'll end there. Long-suffering. So we're told to put on. So, you know, tying into the verbiage he had used in the previous section where we were told to put off, now we're being told to put on something else. And again, he's been building on this theme through the whole book. Beginning in chapter 2, we were reminded that we died with Christ. And chapter 3 begins with being raised with Christ. He's speaking about the internal work that goes on in our hearts and using kind of an illustration of baptism in that we died and are raised again. We're not physically dying. Our body is not, you know, ended or whatever. But to the world, we are dead to sin and made alive again in Christ. This is not, again, about changing your clothes. It's about the transformational heart change that goes on. We are renewed and regenerated when we believe in Christ. In Matthew chapter 12, the Pharisees are confronting Jesus. And in verse 34 and 35, he responds to them, "Brood of vipers!" I love that. Sometimes, no, never mind. How can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So, if we're looking now in the Word about good things, and we were told to put on the new man who exhibits these good things, it implies that being the new man is having that change of heart from evil to good. I think about the verse in, don't remember where it is, but the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? Our heart is terrible. It's an awful place to be sourcing truth or behavior or attitudes from, but that's the amazing promise of God. I think it's in Ezekiel. God says, I will take out your heart of stone and give you a new heart of flesh. That's the change that we're talking about today. The things in the previous section of chapter 3 are all the things that overflow from the wicked heart. And so again, how then can we be commanded to do good things if our hearts are so wicked? It's by grace and through faith that we are made righteous. It's by the work of Christ in me, not my own work, that these good things will abound. So I want to take a look at this list of good things and zone in and talk about, you know, what was Paul trying to get to with these things? What is the root of why these particular actions or behaviors are so important to exhibit in the life of a believer? So the first thing he listed here is tender mercies. This word mercies is the same word that was used when Jesus looked upon the multitudes and saw sheep without a shepherd. It said that he was moved with compassion. This is the same word. So we are to exhibit that same kind of compassion that Christ had for those who are lost and wandering and looking for a shepherd. In the original King James Version, the phrase is not tender mercies, but bowels of mercies. And if you ever really want to go for kind of a wild ride, you should look up in the Bible, both the original King James Version and the original language, like what the words are that we translate as things like heart or mind or whatever. They're very often liver or spleen. Like these weird words that we're like, what in the world? We would never say like, you know, you should yearn in your liver for this thing. But, to these people, like they're talking about kind of that gut feeling that you have, right? This compassion that Christ had for these people was compelling to action. It wasn't like he just looked on them and had pity and was like, all right, let's move on. He looked at these people and he spent time with them and he healed them and he fed them. And he ministered to them. And that's what Paul is saying here. These bowels of mercies is this compassion that comes from so deep inside of us that we desire so much to minister to those around us. The next word is kindness. So if tender mercies is compassion compelled to action, this next word is about what that action looks like. It should be done in kindness, right? In Romans 2:4, Paul says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness? That's the same word as kindness here. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Where are our actions leading people to, right? God brings the fruit, right? We water the seed, but God brings forth the fruit. But our actions are that watering element of this interaction. Are our actions kind? Because it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. If our actions are not done in kindness, where are we leading people to? We're leading them who knows where. We just did something nice for them and good, go on your merry way. The next attribute he talks about is humility. I want to quote Andrew Murray from his book, In Humility. It says, our humility before God has no value except that it prepares us to reveal the humility of Jesus to our fellow men. If we're not humble in these interactions with others, then we're kind of missing the whole point of what Paul's trying to get at here. If we are condescending in our actions, the world's going to reject whatever we have to give them. I mean, not even the world, you know, us here. Imagine somebody tried to do something nice for you and they were a jerk the whole time, or they were condescending to you about whatever it is, you know, like you would despise whatever kindness they were attempting to show. Humility is so important to our interactions. Again, you can't be condescending to somebody. The connection won't happen. It's impossible to minister or to give somebody something meaningful if it's not done in humility. The next word that Paul uses is meekness. This is a word that means something very different than the way we use it kind of in the colloquial language today. You know, if you were to call somebody meek, you know, maybe in the workplace, it often means that they are weak. Or I looked up some definitions. It says deficient in courage or spirit and easily imposed upon or submissive. Those are the way that the world thinks about the word meek. And maybe we might be tempted to put that meaning here in the text when we see meekness and totally misunderstand what Paul's trying to say. Because you know who is described as meek? Jesus and Moses. And these were both very strong men who could move to decisive action when necessary. The definition's already put up, but this comes from the Webster's 1928 dictionary. No, that's wrong. It's not 1928. It's 1828. That's a typo. This dictionary is really interesting because any word that's in the dictionary, if it was found in the Bible, they include the Bible verse in the dictionary and assign it definition from the Bible. So there's a really good resource to go to, and it's on the internet. You could look it up if you ever want to. It's a really good resource to go to when you're trying to figure out what a word means. So there it says, humility, resignation, submission to the divine will, which is really what I want to focus on there, without murmuring or peevishness. Meekness is about knowing who's in control, not needing to impose your own will, right? In the world, we said that someone who's meek is easily imposed upon. But someone who's biblically meek, it's not that they're easy to impose upon. It's that they're not worried about whatever will you're trying to impose on them, because they are submitted to the divine will. This is ultimately about who's in control. God is in control. And the one who displays meekness is exhibiting self-control. And so here, when Paul's telling us to put on meekness, he's telling us to behave that way in our interactions with others, to not be worried about what they're doing or how they're going to respond or this or that, but to instead trust in God in these situations and let God bring forth whatever he desires. Next then is long-suffering, also known as patience. That one, no question. Patience is patience. Okay, let's go on to verse 13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we'll break this down phrase by phrase as well. So bearing with one another implies some kind of inconvenience or difficulty in a relationship. Literally translated, this word means to put up with or to suffer with, right? And you don't put up with people that you get along well with, right? If you've got a friend that you guys get along easily, you go out and hang out and it's all fine and dandy, you don't come home and say, man, I really put up with that guy. That's not what this is getting at. Paul's specifically talking about these harder relationships, people that you don't get along so easily with. You know what he tells you to do with those people? To bear with them. As I was preparing for this message, this section is one of Jamie's favorite sections. It cracked me up because when I opened it in her Bible app, the whole thing was highlighted when I was trying to find like a specific thing. And I told her, if it's all highlighted, then nothing's highlighted. But that's a joke. But she really liked this section. So we spent this week sharing it with our children, and we were teaching them it from the New Living Translation, which obviously is going to be a little bit different. But I really liked the New Living Translation's take on this section. I have it on the next slide. It uses the words to make allowance for each other's faults. So New King James says bearing with one another. New Living Translation says to make allowance for each other's faults. You know, if someone annoys you or really irritates you, whose problem is that? Yeah, it's my problem, right? And we're told here to bear with them in kindness and humility. And, you know, this is one of the points that, you know, I wanted to land here a little bit. People in churches are so ready to get up and leave over the smallest things. You know, you have a hard interaction with somebody else and it's like, well, that church isn't for me anymore. I'm going to go down the road and find some other church. And it's so damaging to the body of believers, right? And we shouldn't be walking around in our church expecting others to be perfect. I don't have it all figured out. I have faults. I'm willing sometimes to accept my faults too easily, but then I look out at others and I demand perfection from them. You know, being honest here, this is something that I really struggle with when it comes to my kids. Sometimes I could be a little bit too demanding. I can be a little bit overbearing. I demand that they not make mistakes, that they know what I'm talking about the first time. And that's just foolishness, you know? We're all working at this together, my kids as well as all of us adults here. Nobody has it figured out perfectly. And we need to make allowance for each other's faults. Now, this is about, you know, just our general interactions and the things that annoy us and this and that. But what about the times when somebody specifically offends you? The next section of this verse says, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. So, if someone's actions are more pointed and are maybe directly at you, or they've offended you in some way more than just irritating or bothering you, our response is to be one of forgiveness. As I was reading this, I was, you know, asking some questions about forgiveness. You know, how often should we be willing to forgive others? Or how severe of a sin should I be willing to forgive? Or when should I forgive? A couple weeks ago, Pastor taught in the book of Matthew, where Jesus said to Peter that you should be willing to forgive 7 times 70, which, you know, we learned really means as many times as needed. So how often should we forgive? Every time. It doesn't matter. Every time. The next question that I asked was like, well, how severe of a sin should I be willing to forgive? And, you know, honestly, this one can get difficult. There's lots of ins and outs to this particular issue. And I can't speak to every situation, but I can speak what I think the word tells us about it. That Christ endured the cross for my worst sins. He took it seriously. And he died on that cross. And it says here, to forgive, even as Christ forgave you. He didn't put a limit on his forgiveness. Now, I'm not telling us to be reckless and to forgive and forget and let people, you know, damage us irreparably over and over and over. But we don't need to hold on to the offense. We don't need to hold on to the grudges. We can forgive those people. We can protect ourselves in that. We can be wise and not put ourselves in vulnerable situations as often or as openly. But we ought to forgive people no matter what offense they've committed. And then I thought about, you know, continuing on this idea, even as Christ forgave you, and I thought about what sins has Christ forgiven me of? He's forgiven me of my past sins, my present sins, and my future sins. And I was thinking, can we live in such a way that we're willing to forgive and let go of the past, that we're eager to forgive today and to reconcile with others? But can we look at our relationships and say, my relationship with Larry, I've known him for a long time now, am I already willing to forgive what he might do to me in the future? Can I live in such a way that my forgiveness extends beyond just now and today, but to be ready to forgive and reconcile as fast as possible to what somebody might do to me down the road? That's what Christ did for us. I wasn't even born yet 2,000 years ago, believe it or not. And Christ died on that cross for my sins. He forgave me before I committed any of them. Can we extend that into our relationships? I'm convinced that if we could do that, our relationships would be deeper. Because those offenses that come, we would just be ready to deal with them, cut them loose, reconcile, and move on. Now, in this whole section that we've read, I think Paul's laid out something really interesting that I don't want to miss. And it's kind of an outline of our interactions, piece by piece. Think about how you might deal with somebody else. Whether this is a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. We begin by being moved with compassion for this person for some reason. Maybe they're lacking something, they need something, and we have what they need. God has equipped us to minister to them. So it starts with that compassion within us. So we reach out to them in kindness, and we don't bring our frustrations. We don't bring any anger or resentment. We come to this person with kindness. And then we make sure that we're not bringing arrogance either. We come in humility, remembering that I'm no stranger to sin, that I've committed an offense to God just as much as this person has. And then we approach that interaction in meekness, saying, God, I've been moved with compassion. I'm going to interact with this person with kindness and humility, and you're in control of this. Lord, I'm going to bring my words, my service, whatever this person needs, and I'm going to let them respond without having some kind of expectation, without having some kind of demand that they respond in a way that I think they should. If I'm going to offer this service to somebody and they scorn it, am I going to get all puffed up and be like, well, then I'm never giving you anything ever again? No, that's not humility. Meekness is letting God be in control, saying, God, I've done my part. Now you do your part. I've said the words, and now let them land on soft soil, and you bring forth the fruit. And then the next thing was to be long-suffering, to have patience with them, to let them work with the words or the service or whatever that you've done, to let them work out in their heart this issue, maybe stumbling and not becoming frustrated then, but being patient with them, knowing that God is patient with you, that you continue to stumble and he doesn't just brush you aside and you know, put you aside for destruction. He continues to minister to you and to be patient and kind. And then to bear with them, to not leave these people. If God has called you to minister to a brother or a sister, then that's what he's calling you to put up with and to suffer through however they're going to respond to these situations. You know, maybe they'll complain to you over and over and over and over and over again, and it kind of gets old and annoying. Bear with them through it. Don't say, you know what, don't call me anymore. I don't want to hear your voice. All you ever do is complain. You know, try to lead them back to the Lord. Try to let them see, you know, God's goodness through it all. And maybe in their sin, they specifically offend you. You know, maybe they get mad at you or they say, can you just stop reaching out to me or stop talking to me or whatever? You forgive them. You don't hold on to that and say, well, then I'm just going to give up on this whole thing. God's telling you to bear with them and to forgive them. I just thought it was so interesting how he stepped piece by piece, and I saw this image of a long-time ministry, of what it might be to help somebody through something. And I think that's an important point to make, that, you know, these are relationships. You know, what we're talking about here is you and me, and you and someone else across the aisle. These relationships are not quick things. These interactions are not one and done. You know, I've been working on Larry for 10 years now. He just won't get it, but I'm bearing with him. I know he. We all do. Thanks, Chuck. Yeah, but, he won't stop asking me to do country songs, okay? I don't pick up the phone when he calls anymore. No, I'm just kidding. No, but that's the point, is that these relationships are meant to be long-term. And that's why earlier when I talked about people who are just so willing to jump ship at the first thing, to go down the road and hear a watered-down message from a church that just makes you feel good, you're lacking so much, because our relationships ought to be, you know, iron sharpening iron. Iron sharpening iron is a hard and heavy business. It's not easy. It's not straightforward sometimes, but when done in love, we can have deep relationships with one another. All right, let's read on in verse 14. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Let's turn together to 1 Corinthians 14. And if you know your Bible, you already know what we're reading, but we're going to go to it anyway. So he says, above all, put on love. This phrase, above all, means like more importantly. It's about significance or position in relation to these other things. And, you know, I kind of thought about the question of kindness and humility and meekness. Can we exhibit these behaviors without love? I think you probably might be able to for some of them. You can be kind. You can go through the motions of kindness. You can go through the motions of putting up with somebody. But if it's not done in love, it's going to be dangerously lacking. You know, meekness. Yeah, sure, fine, have it your way, right? That's not, I mean, you could call that meekness, but there's no love in that, right? In these actions... It's love that breathes life into the relationship. So, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, let's read starting in verse 4. Actually, no. Let's back it up just in a minute to verse 3, just to get some context of where Paul's coming at with this, because I love the way he introduces this. We won't get into, you know, the ins and outs of what he's talking about, but the idea is important. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. He's saying, all these things that we've talked about, if it isn't done in love, you're wasting your time. You're clanging cymbals. You are profiting nobody anything. You might as well go home, dig a ditch, and lie in it. I don't know, I made that up. Verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. No, I forgot to say something. I want us to listen as we read these to see how lined up all the things it says love is with all the things that we just read about what man ought to put on, and that is, you know, kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, those things. Okay. Verse 4, here we go. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's turn back to Colossians 3. So in those verses, we are told what love is. And in 1 John chapter 4, we're told that God is love. And then here in Colossians 3, we're commanded to put on this love. this phrase in verse 14 that says, which is the bond of perfection, in the original King James, it says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. God wants us through love to live together in perfect harmony, in unity. Imagine if we all let our interactions always be led by these attributes. Love would abound. There'd be no fighting because we'd all be humble, putting others before ourselves. We'd all be giving to God the situation and letting Him control rather than trying to take control and make people do what we want them to do. But instead, sin comes in, and we often invite that sin in by, you know, not guarding against the flesh, but willingly let it take over sometimes. And instead, we tear each other down. We're impatient with one another, or we hold grudges. And that's because too often, we're trying to love from our own strength. We're trying to find something in here to make this happen. But if it's just me in here, we've already quoted the verse, that my heart is desperately wicked. It's not going to love like God calls me to love. But as a believer, we're told that God dwells in us. That is, that all love dwells in my heart because I believe in Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit dwells in me. I don't need to figure it out from my own strength. I need to surrender myself into God's love and to let that love that pours into me overflow and be the source of my interactions with all of you or with each other. This is the work of the Christian life. You know, we don't work for our salvation. That's done. Christ died on the cross and said, "It is finished." But God commands us to do these things. And when we approach in humility, He promises to work them out in us. And you know, in God's abundant kindness and graciousness, He will work those things out in us. And He'll even bestow upon us further graces. Let's continue to verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. When we allow God to work these things in us, the result, it says here, is peace. Peace doesn't come from when people respond the way that we want them to. It's not when people that bother me finally leave. It's when we humble ourselves and submit these relationships to God that peace will come. And it's phrased here as a command, and let the peace of God. That's something we have to do. You know, we strive towards these things and we let His peace rule. And we don't let the worries of what's going to happen, how this relationship is going to pan out, what they're going to think of what I said. We don't let that get in the way of the peace that God is saying, I am giving this to you. We need to submit those things in meekness to the Lord. And the whole body of Christ is called to this peace. And when everyone is loving according to God's commands, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, that's when we have perfect harmony and God's peace will rule. The end of verse 15 commands us to then be thankful. Like a year and a half ago now, I don't remember how long ago, I did a word study on thankfulness. You can go back and watch the video if you want to. It was actually really interesting. And, you know, thankfulness comes with this idea of the knowledge of Christ's work on the cross and what that means for us. It's not just being thankful and saying thanks and thank you so much for your spaghetti casserole or whatever, you know. But it's about seeing. I got a spaghetti casserole once. I still think about it. That was weird. That was years ago. I think that was when Boaz was born. Man, I don't know where that came from. I'm thankful, okay? No, thankfulness is about knowing our position before a holy God and knowing that I was destined for destruction and Christ interceded on my behalf. And to find joy in and rejoicing and peace in that. That's what real thankfulness is about. Again, if you want to know more about that, you can go listen to that past teaching. If we're letting God's peace rule in our hearts, how can we not be thankful, right? They're paired together here. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts and be thankful. If his peace is ruling, thankfulness is the only correct response out of that. Let's continue on in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So then we're commanded to let, again, a command to let his word dwell in us, and not just to dwell in us, but to dwell in us richly, that is abundantly, that is to take in his word and let it do its work in us. That means reading his word, not just coming on Sunday morning and listening to me or Pastor Rick or whoever's up here teach about a small section of the word, but to be in your word, in his word, and letting it dwell in your heart and to meditate on it. It says here that the purpose of let the word of Christ dwell in you in all wisdom, and the purpose of that is to teach and admonish. His word is the only true source of wisdom. If we try teaching or admonishing means to warn, apart from his word, then we're just going to lead people astray. You can walk out those doors and see it happening everywhere. But when we stay true to his word, when we're letting it dwell richly in us, then the Lord will use us to minister, to speak truth into one another, into these relationships. I've been having these YouTube videos pop up on me of like super progressive pastors. And I don't want to go off on a tangent, but it's wild, man. And this part just made me think of it. Like, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly for the purposes of teaching and admonishing. And then these people going off the deep end into, you know, Jesus was racist, but that's okay because he was a man too and all this stuff. And I was like, I couldn't believe it. And I sat there and watched it for like 2 hours. And it hurt so bad. Anyway, we let his word dwell in us richly so that we are prepared to teach and admonish. Now, this verse takes a pretty interesting turn, though, because look what it says, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. How are we to teach and admonish one another? I do believe that it's through teaching the word and speaking it like this, but so is it when I stand over there and we sing together. Why do we worship? Have you spent time to dwell on what worship is about and why we do it? You know, there are correct answers, but the more obvious ones are, you know, we're making an offering to the Lord. It's a response to his love in our life. Absolutely, that's true. I can't talk about worship without bringing up this verse in Zephaniah 3:17. We sing because he sings. It says, the Lord God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love, and he will rejoice over you with singing. We sing to respond to God in love. We sing because God first sings, and it's something he gave to us, the gift of music and singing. But also, what Paul is saying here, this singing is for teaching and admonishing. Have you ever thought that while you're here worshiping, that you're being taught or you're learning? What we sing about, we're singing about our faith and we're singing about our doctrine, what we believe about what the word says and how these truths of God should affect my heart and my life. And we together, when we lift one voice, we're singing this in unity, in agreement with one another, encouraging one another in these truths so that nobody feels like, oh man, I'm the only one that, you know, thinks this way, or I'm the only one that's ever experienced that. or, you know, this thought makes me feel isolated over here. We're singing together, agreeing that this is life, and this is what God says about life, and this is how we're to go about it. You know, the worship songs that we sing, I'm meticulous about choosing them. I spend a long time in prayer, often heavily burdened over the words that we're singing. And, you know, probably to a fault, because sometimes there's good songs that I will literally take a couple of years to convince myself that we should sing it here. But I'm trying to be so intentional, making sure that what we're singing is for teaching and admonishing, and that we're not singing silly songs. There's so many songs out there, super popular songs, songs that I have people sometimes ask me, like, hey, we should do that song. And I'm like, no. I try to be humble in all those interactions. Oh, yeah, I'll listen to it. That's great. But the truth is, I mean, there's so many songs that are so vague and they say nothing. And those are the benign ones. Then there's the ones that straight up say false stuff that are playing on every radio, you know? And when I was doing Awanas with my kids and I was volunteering and we do a time of worship, we're at a church that has really good Bible teaching and their songs were terrible. It was awful. They were horrible. And I was just so heartbroken over it because all these people are singing these songs about somebody. It wasn't God, because that's not how God revealed himself. I'm going to quote a book in just a minute, but I'm thinking about it now. There's this book called Worship Matters by Bob Coughlin. I read it a long time ago. And one of the things he said is, you know, imagine I wanted to talk to Larry about Cindy. And I was like, hey, I met Cindy. Cindy's real nice. She's super tall. He'd be like, what the heck are you talking about? You never met Cindy. If I'm singing songs talking about attributes or characteristics of God that don't at all describe him, I'm not singing to or about God. I'm singing whatever. And so many of those songs are so vague anyway, you can sing them to a boyfriend if you wanted to. It drives me nuts. Okay, so I won't use those songs. That was a tangent. None of that's in my notes. So there you go. That's for free. Our understanding of who God is too important to be foolish with the music that we're singing. He's revealed himself in his word. We need to sing words that are in alignment with that. And as a church, it's important that we sing these songs together. And, you know, maybe you're, okay, I'm speaking to the choir here, and I mean that literally, because as we were singing all these songs, I was thinking about this part, and I looked out, and every single person was singing, and I was so blessed in my heart. I thought, praise you, Lord. That's not always the case, and that's okay. I don't mean to, you know, cast judgment on anyone. I know we're all dealing with our stuff sometimes, but every single person at that moment was singing. So I'm speaking to the choir, but hear me out anyway. Maybe you're too embarrassed to sing. Some people, you know, think, oh, my voice, it's awful. No one wants to hear this. Bob Coughlin, in that book I was just talking about, says this: God isn't looking for something brilliant. He's looking for something broken. God doesn't care what your voice sounds like. In fact, that's the voice that he gave you. He gave it to you on purpose. He cares about your heart. David, I forget where, says, I would offer you sacrifices, but that's not what you want. What you want is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God is after, a heart that sees its position and accepts the good work of Christ for salvation. But maybe you also think, you know, singing in church is a little bit silly. That's pride. And in fact, actually, so is the first one, thinking that your voice isn't good enough to sing. Both of these are issues of pride, and we are commanded to sing together. So none of you, but anyone else who might listen to this, humble yourself and be willing to sing with those around you. And not just to sing, but Paul said here in verse 16, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This word grace is a really broad word. It carries with it lots of meaning. One of the words that is translated as is joy or liberality, meaning freely, pleasure and thanks. So actually it's the word that we get the word charisma from. So we're not just supposed to sing, we're supposed to sing joyfully. loudly and in rejoicing and in praise. You know, I quoted this verse during worship. You know, it says in the book of John that God is looking for worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And it's really important that we sing songs that are true. And it's really important that when we sing, it comes from the heart. Worship ought to be a beautiful mix of our intellect and our emotion. And you can go out and find churches that go way too far one way or the other. Ones who are jumping and yelling and screaming and their words don't say anything. And others who stand there solemnly, act like, you know, someone just got hit by a truck in the parking lot. And now they're trying to sing, you know, all creatures of our God and King. You know, that's wrong too. We need to be somewhere in the middle where our intellect and our emotion come together. We are in awe of the truths of God, and that stirs up within us this response of joy and singing in grace. Cool? All right, that's my rant about worship. Let's move on. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So saying do all in his name, do all in his name, is saying align all that you do with his name. As a Christian, my actions carry Jesus' name. I thought of this story while I was writing this, of one time, I was maybe like 16 or 17, and I was sitting outside of the Guitar Center in San Marcos. I don't remember what I was doing there. I was sitting there for a long time. And some guy walked by and started talking to me. And I'm not good at talking to random people. It's not my thing. I should get better at it, but I'm not. This guy's talking to me. And some way into the conversation, he finds out I'm a Christian. And he says, oh, you're one of those good Christians who, like, you'd never know it just by looking at you. And I remember being like 16 or 17, being like, it convicted me. It really pierced my heart. I mean, that was at a time when my walk with the Lord was really weak. It was going all over the place. I was involved in things I shouldn't have been. And him saying that just really pierced me. And I think about it now, many years later. And, you know, maybe not purposefully, but at that time, I was hiding my light under a bushel. I was failing to bear witness to his name. And maybe we sometimes do that. And even worse, maybe sometimes we take his name and we drag it through the mud. And we engage in behaviors that are sinful in public. And give people an opportunity to cast judgment on Christ and Christians. The world hates Jesus. They're literally chomping at the bit, waiting for somebody to mess up so they can point for another reason why they hate him. Don't give them that opportunity. Everything we do should be in alignment with his name. They'll come up with plenty of bogus reasons. Don't give them a real reason, please. So this verse also ends telling us to give thanks to God the Father through him. I thought it was interesting that verse 15, verse 16, and verse 17 all end with telling us to give thanks. Looking at verse 16 just real quick, singing with grace in your hearts. Remember that word grace can also be translated thankfulness. In fact, it is elsewhere in the word. So all three of these verses end with telling us to give thanks. We should thank God for the peace that we experience in him. We should thank God for his word here that has revealed him to us. And we should thank God for his name by which sinners are saved. This is so important. Thankfulness is paramount in the life of a Christian. You can't do it right without being thankful. This is God's will for us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If we aren't thankful, everything else is going to fall apart. Thankfulness carries with it this idea of forgiveness and rejoicing. How can I forgive others if I'm not truly thankful for the forgiveness that was given to me? Can't do it. My forgiveness is going to be lacking. It won't be whole. It won't even be forgiveness because I'm not really humble and thankful about the forgiveness that I've received. Not being thankful is, in a way, saying that I deserved my forgiveness for some reason. This root of pride will keep us from loving others the way that we should. It has to be dealt with. All of these things we've talked about, they don't come unless we start in thankfulness. So, we're going to close, but I have some closing thoughts that I want to share. First, in Galatians chapter 5, we read about the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, I think we tend to too often think that if we walk in the Spirit, these things show up. They just happen. It's kind of like magic. And I'm walking in the Spirit, and now I have joy, and I have peace, and I'm patient with others. But I think that we saw in our text today, that's not how it works. All those things listed, every single one of them was in our text today. And they were all commands to do those things. That those things don't just pop up, but you work at them. Gotta turn my page. Now, okay, I don't mean to sound harsh with this. And I pray you don't take it that way. But I think we're too soft about how hard we ought to be working at this. This is what James means when he's saying, I will show you my faith by my works. It isn't our own work that we just make up and say, okay, I'm going to go do this now, but it's the work of Christ in me. What God has started, he will complete, but he calls us to be intentional participants in this work. It's by his grace and mercy that I am compelled to better reflect these characteristics. I do not want to be a lukewarm Christian. You can read in the book of Revelation chapter 2, the church of Laodicea, God says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be part of that. If we aren't taking these things seriously, if we accept our salvation in Christ and are just lackadaisical about it, that's what being lukewarm is. These things should be stirred up in us. That's what's going to make us on fire, hot for God. That was awful. I wish I didn't say that. Don't read into it too much. That's what's going to make us on fire for God. Oh dear. Oh man, that threw me off. Okay, and this is the crux of the issue for so many, unbelievers specifically, is that they view Christianity as a list of do's and don'ts. But that's not what it is. This is about freedom. This is about what I was saved from, these awful behaviors that Paul talked about earlier in chapter 3, to what I was saved into, love, and these characteristics exhibited in my relationships. I'm saved and invited into the freedom to break down the barriers of hard-heartedness, which so often stand in the way, and to instead love others abundantly. If I'm dead to sin, then why do I let it continue without a fight? Why do I sometimes just say, well, you know, that's just who I am. God made me this way. That is such foolishness. And it grieves my heart every time I hear somebody say that. Christ took your redemption seriously. He died on the cross for it. Can we take his sacrifice seriously enough to let the world know what a marvelous thing that it really is? And I'm only going to communicate that through love and kindness and patience and bearing with others and forgiving others. Remember, we see our identity as chosen, holy, and beloved. We need to let the world see that identity in us. We need to live as the new man, having our heart of stone changed to a heart of flesh, praying that God would do this work in us, begging him to do this work in us. But if we're going to beg him, We ought to be ready to follow through with it when the opportunity shows up, right? Don't pray, Lord, would you do this work in me? Lord, I really want to increase in patience. And then he brings along an opportunity for patience and it just train wrecks you. Okay, secondly, again, preaching to the choir here, you can't do this alone. All the things we talked about today require that we be in community with one another. You have to be around people to show kindness and humility and patience. You have to be around, hard to be around people to bear with them. And you have to be around offensive people to have opportunities to forgive. We can't teach and admonish one another in song if we aren't together singing. An isolated life, your spiritual life is going to be stagnant at best and diseased and septic at worst. We're adopted into a family. We need to gather together as a family. I was thinking about, you know, my kids, and for those of us with younger children, they need to see us exhibiting these behaviors and attitudes and interactions with people outside of our immediate family, you know? Maybe I bear with my brother, their uncle, and I just say, well, he's your uncle, he's family, you have to. You don't have to with the people around you here, but we choose to because God calls it to us, calls us to it, and it's an opportunity to share with our children that deeper sense of the Christian life. Finally, this passage tells us how to relate to those in the church. This letter is about interactions between believers. Remember that this whole Colossians letter was to a church that was kind of in isolation, and Paul encouraging them and telling them that, no, we're in brotherhood. We are of one family, one kind, and our love is what binds us together. Jesus said in John chapter 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our love and kindness within the body of believers is a powerful witness. And this is the kind of behaviors that we need to be teaching to the next generation of believers. You know, how will my children know that they're supposed to bear with others and to persevere through hardship if I'm just up and leaving at the first sign of conflict, right? Where will deep, intimate fellowship come from if I'm always the brand new person at another church? I'll never get to know anybody. And they'll never have an opportunity to minister into my life. Or, you know, think about this. Is our response going, you know, imagine somebody's brave enough to confront us with one of these things, to forgive us of something, or to bear with us, or to ask us about our faith, or to challenge us in some way. Is my response going to be one of kindness and humility and meekness? Or is my response going to be one that convinces them they should just leave? Am I going to be easily offended, or am I going to be open to a deeper relationship? This love that we're talking about this morning is how we guard our hearts against the flesh and against the world. Others are going to try to convince us to believe things apart from the word of God, and our love for one another will keep us faithful. You know, if someone comes along saying, I heard this out in the world, what do you think of it? Well, my love for you is going to be to point you to the word of Christ and to show you what's true and what's real. Maybe someone will come along and will misunderstand and or twist the word. And by being in community, our love for one another will be set that straight and to convince one another of the truth. And sometimes we're tempted by our own flesh, and our love for one another will compel us to tender mercies and to kindness. Let's pray together as we end this service. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you so much for this opportunity to open your word and to talk about what Christian relationship is really like, Lord. These attributes of the new man that describe and define how our hearts are to relate to one another, Lord. I pray that we would be more willing to open ourselves up to these things, to allow deeper relationship to happen, Lord. Truly to allow conflict to happen. Lord, I often hear it said, and I repeat myself, that easy isn't the same as good, and hard isn't the same as bad. Lord, help us in our Christian relationships to engage in the hard things so that we can have deep fellowship with one another. Lord, thank you for this time we've had this morning. We love you, we praise you, we pray all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us as we learn more about Christ in all through this study in the book of Colossians. It is our hope that these messages will help you grow in your faith. If you have questions or there's anything we can do to help you with that, please don't hesitate to connect with us. You can do that by going to calvaryfv.com/connect to find all the ways you can connect with us. As Christians, we are all connected in Christ. And one of the ways that we would like to connect with you is in prayer. So please let us know how we can be praying for you. You can send us an email at prayer@calvaryfv.com or text the word pray to 951-419-5396. If this material has been useful to you, please share it with someone. Also, please pray that God would use these messages to give others hope in Jesus Christ. You can also partner with us financially by going to calvaryfv.com/give or text the word give to 951-419-5396. Until next time, go be radical with Jesus.